Exodus 3, 1 through 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and read through to verse number 9. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 to chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And turn to Mark's gospel, or the gospel that Mark wrote for us, in chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we'll read through verse 27, and this will be our text for this morning's sermon. So Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless your holy name, that you are not God of the dead, but of the living. O Lord, this word means nothing to us and can find no place in our heart and can affect no change in us, cannot turn us from our sin, cannot take us away from idols, cannot cause us to hope and to trust in you. Unless you come and be our teacher, unless you by your Spirit join with this word and make it a word to us and to sow it in us. And dear Father, we do come before you as your people who need your word, who need your comfort, your courage, your hope, and the strength and faith to get us through this life. We do ask that you would come now and be our teacher, that you would cause this word to be heard by us to our great comfort and to our edification. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. For many of our brethren around the world, today marks the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week. And furthermore, today celebrates Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey as Israel's Messiah or their king. And of course, I'm referring to Palm Sunday. Now, you may be thinking this morning, "Hey, Pastor, the resurrection is next week, so why are you talking to us about it this morning?" And I'm doing so for a couple of reasons. One, it's the text that we've come to as we've been working our way through Mark. But two, as I hope to show you all, it's not entirely out of place to consider the resurrection at this stage in our Lord's ministry, that is, just days prior to his own shameful death on the cross for our sins. For I imagine that our Lord, our covenant Lord, undergoing his office as our Redeemer, made a man like unto us, took great comfort in the truth that he defends here against the Sadducees, and that is that the dead rise. And we began last week considering this dialogue between Jesus and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy and worldly leaders of Israel who say or said there is no resurrection. And they pretended to find support for their position and the words of Moses, the ones that we read here. Moses had given them a Levirate marriage, and this law stipulated was the law referring to a husband's brother, that he was to raise seed to his brother should his brother die and leave behind him a childless widow. And this was to continue the family line of the deceased brother. They capitalized on this statute and made up a scenario wherein one woman married seven brothers who had all left her childless. And they asked Jesus, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Because they think that this is an insoluble riddle and makes the resurrection look ridiculous. But our Lord set aside this silly question by revealing to them the power of God in the resurrection to make men like angels. No longer will men need to procreate in the age to come to further the race of men. Therefore, no longer will they need to marry or require a helpmate. The power of God on display in the age to come, Jesus is saying, results in a manner of life for human beings that is really quite inexpressible now. Human relations in the world to come will not be focused on the husband-wife, parent-child ones as they are now, with the family at the center of society. Nor will human beings anymore be driven by the sex drive. And we simply cannot fathom this kind of life now. And neither should we try to live it. Though in Christ we have received the first fruits of the age to come, the Holy Spirit, nonetheless we are to serve the Lord where He has called us according to the callings of this age, be it to married life or to single life or to this job or to that job. And I tried to show last week the comfort of this scheme to come. There will be those in the new heavens and new earth whose children won't be there, or not all of them. And there will be parents who are there, or children who are there whose parents aren't there, or not both of them. And praise God that they won't be parentless or childless in the age to come because of His power. So let me just pause and say, I'm trying to present to you, dear congregation, what I think to be the proper, healthy view of understanding these two ages. So we don't play down this one and overplay that one, or play down that one and overplay this one. They're both ordained of God. They both have their purpose, and one replaces the other. But it is really to our great comfort and not sadness what Jesus is saying here, that these earthly human relations won't be the same in the age to come. Because you can imagine what it would be like for all those people there parentless or childless if these were the same exact relations. So this is a word of comfort to you that your Lord is giving you. Too bad the Pharisees are so hard-hearted. The Sadducees, their problem, Jesus said, was their ignorance of this power. And this is what led them to ask their silly question to Jesus in the first place. They assume that how things are now is how things will always be. But our Lord says, not so. And the same with men today who look at this world very rationalistically, materialistically, and say and presuppose how things are is how they'll be Miracles don't happen today because I don't see them. They couldn't have happened back then in the Bible. Therefore, your Bible's wrong. Jesus says, what gives you the right? All you're showing is your ignorance of God's power. You haven't proved anything. And with that, the Lord dealt with the manner of the resurrection life, which they thought made the resurrection look silly. And Jesus says, you just wait. It will be glorious. Now this morning, I will talk to you about the fact of the resurrection. That is, that the dead rise, because that's the second part of Jesus' answer to these Sadducees. The fact that the dead rise. Now they denied this, of course, but Jesus affirms it. And he gives us the sure grounds of this affirmation, and really the only one that there is, and that is the Word of God. Jesus turns these men's attention to a passage of Scripture that any child of Abraham would have known, and not least the experts in the law that these men presented themselves to be. He says to them, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? Now, that's like one of you saying to me, have you not read in the Bible at such and such a place, Pastor? Have you really overlooked what God's Word says? Do I have to come tell you what the Word of God says? You can get the sort of rebuke, scathing, cutting rebuke this would be to these men. But they are dealing with a doctrine so vital and central to the gospel and to the very nature of God that Jesus wastes no time messing with them, but points out right to them and to all listening their great ignorance and who the true God is. So what is it that these men had overlooked? Well, they'd overlooked how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And in case they still don't get what Jesus is saying, he spells it out for them. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, and you are quite wrong. You are quite wrong, says Jesus, because you talk as if these men are no more, but that's not how God talks about them. God says, I am their God. And they have been gone, departed off this earth for 400 or so years by now. God is saying that this relationship that they had with me where they walked on the earth hasn't changed. I am their God. And what's more, Jesus is saying it is right there for you all to read and for you all to read. And praise God, we get to read it this morning. What Jesus is saying, beloved, is this. That faith in the resurrection rests on faith in God, who is not God of the dead, but of the living. And this is what God declares in his word when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then, beloved, what you need to know and believe is that the dead rise because Yahweh is not God of the dead, but of the living. The dead rise because the Lord is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, it is this truth that I want to speak to you about this morning. It's this truth I hope again to encourage you saints in your way and comfort you in your way with. But first, I think that I ought maybe to explain a little bit more of the Lord's argument here, just to be sure that we are all following along. Because I imagine, because I had this same difficulty, some of you are sitting there a little in the dark, maybe as to how Jesus got to resurrection from the dead, or got to resurrection from I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm going to try to clarify this for a moment. God's word to Moses there in the bush, on the surface, seems to us today and to many who read it to assert nothing more than life after death. That is, the continuation of our persons after death. However, for a first century Jew, as one commentator puts it, human immortality was connected with the existence of the body. That's just not how they thought of immortality as a sort of existence after the afterlife. But immortality meant an existence with a body. So really, to get what Jesus is saying here and understand his argument, you and I must have a right understanding that is a biblical understanding of what immortality is. The Greeks speculated about the nature of the soul, what they considered to be the higher of man's two natures, which is really just nonsense, whether it was immortal or not. They all considered the flesh to be mortal. If the soul happens to go on, good, but the flesh, no chance of surviving. But that is not at all how God sees it. God, the creator of heaven and earth, formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or as it sometimes is translated, a living being in Genesis 2, verse 7. And as you can see here, beloved, in that text, man was a soul when God formed him of the dust of the ground, and he became a living soul after God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Soul, or nephesh, it's just the Hebrew word, in Scripture often refers to you, your ego, your person, not to some immaterial nature that is man's better half. The biblical view of man is Adam at creation. And the biblical view of immortality is Christ at the resurrection, his glorious body. So then for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, means, as our Lord asserts, Abraham is alive, or his God is God of the living. And you have to follow me here. And since, as God's word to Moses shows, not even Abraham's death could change the fact that God is his God, right? And presumably nothing ever will. Think of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, or love of God, which is in Christ. Well, then Abraham must be alive forever, which is nothing more than to assert his immortality. And as I've just said, immortality for man, as the gospel proclaims it, means existence in a body. For Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, his atoning death and glorious bodily resurrection. That's the gospel we proclaim. That's the gospel you receive. That's the gospel you stand in. If you continue to stand in, that you'll be saved in. So God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that is, those to whom he is God rise from the dead to eternal life. So then I say to you, beloved, the thing that really matters for one to rise from the dead to eternal life is that Yahweh, the Lord, the living God, is their God. Surely, all rise, but not all rise to eternal life. Some rise to everlasting damnation. So then what matters for rising to eternal life is that God is your God. And it matters for a couple of reasons. And this also forms part of Jesus' argument here for the resurrection. I am your God is covenantal language in the Bible. You know the stories of Genesis 12, on through the rest of Genesis, on through the rest of the Old Testament, and on to today in the Gospel. Then you know that God chose these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God set his love upon these men. God called Abraham out from serving other gods to serve him. They, while on earth, walked with God, and God was with them. God showed them his mercy and truth. He dealt well with them despite their sin, despite their failings, despite their mistrust, despite their trying to bring forth his purposes in their own way. God was their shield and their very great reward, as he revealed himself to be. God covenanted with them, and God gave him his promises. And so the important thing to note here about the resurrection is that some of these promises they have yet to receive. Paul says in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Well, when will they receive the things promised? Because it is unimaginable that God does not keep his promises. You and I have no hope if God does not keep his promises. Well, they receive them at the resurrection with us, with those who believe in Jesus Christ, with those whose God is the Lord. Paul goes on to say there in Hebrews 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And what this is saying to you and me, beloved, is that the saints of old cherish the same hope that you and I cherish and have. That hope that is the anchor of our souls. That Jesus, our forerunner, has bodily entered in within the veil, securing for us our perfection. When God says to Moses, beloved, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, he is saying to them, as one commentator helpfully puts it, God thereby acknowledges that he had a blessing and reward for them still, and consequently that he will raise them to another life in which they may receive it. God is acknowledging that even though they passed, I am still their God, because I still have a blessing and a reward that I intend to give to them, and I'm going to raise them to dead and give them another life in which they will inherit it. God is asserting in the bush to Moses his faithful maintenance of his covenant that he made with Abraham and his posterity. God appeared to them as their shield and great reward. And God says, they will have me so, and death shall not do us part. Let me see if make it a little bit clearer. Another commentator says, helpfully, it was the failure to appreciate the essential link between God's covenant faithfulness and the resurrection which had led the Sadducees into their grievous error. They either didn't know or didn't think about God's covenant, his faithfulness to his covenant, and the very fact that God had made promises to these men, very many of which they didn't receive. Did Abraham get the promised child? Yes. Did Abraham inherit the promised land? No. And as Hebrews makes clear, God was not talking about that little spot of land in what we call Cana, but the new heavens and the new earth, and the city which builder and maker is God. The same commentator goes on to say then that the concept God of the dead implies a blatant contradiction. If God had assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from misfortune during the course of their life, but fails to deliver them from that supreme misfortune which marks the definite or definitive and absolute check upon their hopes, His protection is of little value. So you see then, beloved, why this may have been on our Lord's mind as He rode into Jerusalem. Because He too trusted in the covenant faithfulness of His God and Father. He was mocked at the cross for trusting in God. But trust, however, that was not misplaced. For His God and Father did raise Him from the dead and give Him glory. So everything that I have just said to you is declared and proclaimed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recall the words of 1 Peter that we read. Blessed be, hear these words, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here you see the same covenantal language, the God of, and even what's wonderfully revealed in the gospel, the Father of, joined with the fact of the resurrection from the dead. That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, is proved by Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Jesus served His God and Father faithfully, according to the covenant of redemption. And His God and Father has raised Him, given Him glory, and put Him in possession of those promises. Jesus says to His disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Why is He now our God and not just Jesus' God and His Father? Because God the Father promised that your work of redemption will result in this, a church to the whole world who has me as their God and their Father and can rest secure in rising from the dead to everlasting life. So now, truly beloved, with the Good Shepherd raised from the dead, the sheep have a living hope. It is also, I think, enlightening to compare these words of 1 Peter and Exodus 3 to John chapter 10. There Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Another way, then, of saying that Yahweh is not God of the dead, but God of the living, is to say God, or Jesus, the Lord, who's one with the Father, does not shepherd the dead, but the living. God does not shepherd dead sheep. This is not a house of dead people. The Lord shepherds the living, because the Lord is God of the living. Jesus came that His sheep may have life and have it more abundantly. And He, the God of the living, gave His life for the sheep as a ransom for their sins. So that you and I and whoever believes this good news may have an everlasting covenant with God, in which He says, I am your God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' self-sacrifice on the cross canceled the debt of your and mine and whoever believes sins. With the guilt of our sins gone, we have been freed from their punishment, death. And then no wonder, right, that we will rise from the dead. And this is why the Sadducees couldn't have been more wrong. What did Moses do when God spoke to him out of the bush? He hid his face. Why did he hide his face? Because he had murdered a man 40 years ago. Now the holy God had appeared to him. But did the holy God break out against him in his wrath? Jesus has not come to break out against you in his wrath. God doesn't come to you in Christ and say, I'm your God, because he wants to hold against you all your sins, but because he's given you Christ, and Christ has given himself to you to take away your sins. How wrong could these men be? They know nothing of God and nothing of redemption, nothing of the covenant, nothing of the idea that men lay under the curse of death by God. And it makes no sense for God to come back and say, I'm going to be your God, if he's not going to do something about that curse. God never came to you in Christ and I without redemption, without a plan to redeem you, a plan to deal with your sins and take away the curse, so he can say to you, I am your God. If you are in Christ, beloved, this passage tells you that you will rise from the dead. You do rise from the dead. If you are not in Christ, this passage tells you that you are still among the dead. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not your God. And I urge you then to be reconciled to this God and put your idols away. Acknowledge your sins and confess them to him. And come to Jesus Christ as he has offered to you in this gospel for forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. He is plenteous in mercy. He is full of grace. And he will by no means cast out anyone who comes to him. Now I want to finish by speaking a word to you believers here today. Remember this. God has more in store for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has promises yet to fulfill in their lives. And you are in the same boat, beloved. You in Christ, to whom God says to you, I am your God. God has more in store for you after this life. And parents, you might remind your children of that, especially when the pressure mounts, right, to do something with your life. I think it might be one of the encouraging to our children to hear, there is still more to come. It's not a madhouse rush to get it all now. Do it all now. Have everything. Because your God says, I have more for you in store that I will not even begin to give to you here. And you, beloved, who are facing retirement or are slowing down due to age or medical reasons, thank you that you continue to walk faithfully with your God. He's with you, and you do the labors you can do here. But remember, he has more for you, and he always has. He always has had more for you. Is that in you? If I could get no other point into you from these last 2 weeks, is that God always planned more for you than right here and now. Do you believe that? It's not saying this isn't important here now. It's saying this isn't all that's here. And God always intended that way. All of you, remember that God has a future land for you. And God deals with you from that vantage point. Trust him when he thinks he's taking everything from you now and not blessing you at all. Remember that the gift of the gospel is God himself. I am your very great reward. He promises never to leave you nor forsake you. This passage does remind all of us, beloved, that the most important and lasting relation that we have is the one with our God. I encourage you all to make time today or this week to work on that relationship. to make it a priority, to draw near to God. I think this truth that there is more of God's favor, blessings, and promises in the life to come can help rid us of the terrible health and wealth gospel that infects our culture. I've never spoken to you about that from the pulpit, but it's horrible. The idea that all we can go on and measure about how God's blessing towards us is what goods or relations that we have in this world. But if that was the case, beloved, then surely all of us still lie under the curse, because death takes everything away from us in the end. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, the Apostle Paul says. Now, he does say you can carry one thing out, godliness. You can have one gain that goes beyond the grave, godliness. I encourage you to godliness. But the gospel, beloved, gives us better and more sure blessings, namely, all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to know by heart Ephesians chapter 1. To know of the doctrine of election and predestination, redemption and adoption and forgiveness and the sealing of the Spirit and the inheritance to come. Because those are the blessings that you have in Christ that last forever. And lastly, I have been comforted this week by the words, "I am the God of," when considering the death of the 3 9-year-olds who were killed in the latest school shooting there in Nashville. One of them was the daughter of the lead pastor, as many of you probably know. But Christ, her covenant Lord, still says of her, "I am her God." Christ is not shepherding a dead girl, but she lives and reigns with him now where he's at, and to be raised to everlasting life at the last day. Now this allows us, right, to grieve in an entirely different way. And I imagine the loss of one of my children would be horrendous, and thinking of everything in this age they won't experience or know. And yet, they are alive with Christ, and there is more to come. Please have that in your hearts, beloved. That's the comfort. That's why you can grieve in a different way. Because if this was all there was, and they never could get married, and never could have kids, and never could experience the wonders and joys of this life, how horribly sad for them. They'd miss out on forever, wouldn't they? God says, there's more to come. I take great comfort, as I said last week, in knowing that this horrible sin will not forever mar her future. And whatever she's lost out on here won't seem so in the age to come. And beloved, I say to you in the name of Christ that he is ever faithful to his covenant. Be faithful to him. Believe in the covenant Lord who is not God of the dead but of the living. Abound always in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now may Christ deliver you from every evil work and preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom. Amen.